The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
And also with you.
I want to start off today by doing a quick pastoral prayer. If you guys don't know, a couple weeks ago we had a fun little COVID outbreak, so that was fun. You know, we made our VBS into a super spreader, so that was excellent. I'm glad people are coming out of that, but unfortunately, I got a text last night that Mr. Kevin, one of our elders, has come down with COVID, so he is at home. I honestly think this is God telling him to sit down, and so that's what he's going to be doing for the next 10 days, and so we're going to pray for him. And then also, Ms. Michelle has not been doing all that well, and so just be praying for her. That's where Mr. Ricky is today. So we're going to spend some time praying for them both because they pour so much into all of us. There's many of you guys that could probably give stories of how they've poured into you, and so I just want to pray for them this morning. A lot of times we forget to lift up our elders, and we want to do that this morning. So will you join me in prayer as we do this? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for our faithful elders to help lead our church. For Ricky and Michelle, who give so much to us in so many ways. I know Miss Michelle is hurting right now. And I just ask that you, for whatever is going on, that you help the doctors clearly find and help relieve her of the pain that she's in. Jesus, thank you so much that we live in a time where we have doctors and nurses that can do such things. And I just ask that you help them to have clarity on the situation. You help Mr. Ricky to stay calm and loving and supportive as we know he is. I also want to thank you for Mr. Kevin and Ms. Terry. We thank you so much for all that they give to our church and how they give to every one of us individually. As Kevin is sidelined with COVID right now, I just ask that he rest, that his body's able to quickly recover, as so many of us have. And he's able to come up and feel not just the rest, but also the presence of you over those days. Isolation sometimes is one of the worst things, but it's something that we go through. And in that isolation, you are present. To be present in his world. Give Miss Terry the opportunity to minister to her husband in ways that is loving and honoring. And thank you so much that they have this opportunity and take advantage of it. I pray for many others that we don't know about that are sick, that are shut in, that are homebound right now, and I ask that you give them the ability not just to see you, to love you, but to encounter you fully this week. And we thank you for the multiple opportunities that you give to us. We pray this in your name, and all God's people would say, amen, amen. So listen up, I want to ask you to grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a black hardback one somewhere near you. If not, raise your hand, I'll get one to you. But Acts chapter 13, it's on page 921 in a black hardback Bible, 921, Acts chapter 13. And as you are turning there, I just kind of want to kind of go through a few of the developments, kind of moving forward to what we've talked about so far and why this is important. There's so much going on in the book of Acts. And, you know, this has been pretty amazing what's going on. This is a crucial time for the local church. This is a crucial time for the local church. This moment of prayer and fasting that you read about in Acts chapter 13 resulted in a missions movement. As a matter of fact, everybody say missions movement. Okay, just make sure you're with me. A missions movement that would make Christianity the dominant religion of the Roman Empire without 2.5 centuries. Literally within 250 years from this moment, Christianity was over 50% of the Roman Empire. We're talking about a Roman Empire that spanned from England to India. In less than 250 years, it had gone from this small little sliver in the Middle East to that whole empire. Over 50% of it would call themselves Christian. Even today, we would say about 1.3 billion people in the world of 7 billion people would call themselves Christian. Now, we can argue whether or not they're real Christians or not, and you can do that all day. That's fine. But it's interesting because all of that can be traced back to this moment, a missions moment, a moment that I think is so crucial and so critical. And here's the thing that I want to do today that I just want to kind of put my cards on the table for you, okay? Just, you know, all out there, if you're watching downstairs, I want to put it out there. I want to put my cards on the table and tell you that my job today is to call out the called. Matter of fact, everybody say that. It's an old phrase. It's a weird phrase, but I want you to hear it. Say, call out, the called. Call out the called. So what does that mean? Well, here's what that means. Some of you are called to do missions. Some of you are called to do something more. Maybe to go into to seminary. Maybe some of you guys are called to go overseas. Maybe some of you are called for something, but you're called for something. And there's a calling that's on your life that somebody needs to call out of you. Someone needs to say, hey, you're supposed to be doing this. I remember that day. That happened to me. I was sitting in my church, Westside Family Church in Lenexa, Kansas. I was sitting there, and the pastor came up to me, and he goes, hey, I think you'd be really good at pastoring. And I looked at him and said, No, I'm not doing that, John. I see what you go through. I'm not doing that. He goes, well, you lead a small group. And my best friend had invited me into leading a small group. And I said, yes, I do it out of my ignorance. If you know what I mean, we went through books of the Bible. You know why? Because I hadn't read them. So that's what we did. We just went through books of the Bible. And then I found books of the Bible, and I read books of the Bible in order to learn more about the books of the Bible because I hadn't read them yet. And I was pretty sure everybody else hadn't read them. Matter of fact, that's why I preach the way I do today, because most people haven't read the book of Acts, so we're just going to go through it. And that's what I did. I just kind of did that. And we grew, and then they were just like, hey, why don't you come on staff with us, or why don't you learn this? And then literally the pastor took me to the seminary I ended up going to and dropped me in a class and said, hey, we're just going to spend some time in this class. We just want to spend some time. I want you just to sit here and see what you think. And so I sat there, and I got done, and a weird thing happened to me. Here's the weird thing. You ready for it? I was more energized coming out of the class than I was going into it. The class name was Systematic Theology. If you've ever taken Systematic Theology, it is a brain drain on most people. On most normal people, they're just like, I want to stab my eye out. Give me a spoon. I'll gouge something. Like, it's a horrible thing because there's nothing systematic about theology. Yet I got out of class and I was like, woo, this is awesome. Matter of fact, for the next 4 or 5 years, my wife can tell you, every time I got out of a class, I'd come home excited, and I wouldn't go, hey, let me tell you what I learned in Hebrew today. And she's like, nobody cares. Like, I loved every single aspect of it. And it was weird because unless Dave Cox had said, hey, I think there's something different about you, maybe you should go try this, and taking and giving me that opportunity, I wouldn't be here. What Dave did in that moment is old school. He called out the called. You're called to do something, so therefore I'm going to give you the opportunity, and I'm going to let you move forward. And have I messed up? Plenty. Have I failed? Multiple times a week. But God is grateful. He's gracious. And so today I just want to call out the called. I fully believe many of you are called to do something greater, and I just want to talk about that because what happened over this moment in Acts chapter 13 is 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament were subsequently launched because of this ministry. 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament were launched because of this moment of prayer and fasting. As a matter of fact, having completed their ministry in Jerusalem related to the famine at the time and the relief effort, and we talked about that a couple chapters ago, Paul and Barnabas are coming back, and they're supposed to bring John Mark with them. That's what they're supposed to do. But up to this point, the church had no efforts to spread the gospel west. None. No efforts to spread the gospel west, west of the Mediterranean coast. And in the text, I think there are five qualities. There are five qualities that I think every church should have, and I want us to have, to be proactive in missions. Matter of fact, the denomination that we've joined, the people that we partner with, are all about missions. All about missions. When we went to Brazil earlier this year, it was about missions. When I think about the college students right now that are in Kentucky that are mudding out houses and helping people and helping flood victims, it's about missions. When I think about the ceremony that my wife and I sit in every single June, and we watch 50, 60 people get commissioned to go overseas where they've sold everything so they can go overseas and serve Jesus, it's about missions. It isn't perfect. She ain't pretty all the time. But it's about doing the things that we're called to do. And in this text, I think there's five qualities you're going to see. In these verses, five qualities that the Church of God used to change history of the world, beginning the first proactive missions endeavor. So again, I'm asking you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 1. And once you find that, I'm going to ask you to stand in the honor and reading of God's word. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1. The word says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' And then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off." This is the word of the Lord. If I were to sum everything I'm going to say up today in one thought, it'd be this. Soul tattoos on the screen. I want you to see it. It says this: God used the church to change the history of the world through missions and the message of Jesus. God has used the church to change the history of the world through the mission and message of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you would use us, your bride, to change the history of the world, the direction and trajectory of whole nations through your missions and your message. Father, let us honor you and let us call out people that are watching right now to give them the opportunity to submit to the call in their lives, much like Paul and Barnabas did. Father, there are thousands of questions we're going to ask. There's lots of what ifs. But right now, help us to be willing to put our yes on the table for your glory and our joy. And all God's people would say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Again, I'll say it again. God used to change the history of the world, the church, through the local, the mission and message of Jesus Christ. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Number one, I think the one of the characteristics of the local church that has this is plurality of leadership. Everybody say plurality. Plurality. Yeah, it's a fun thing. You can say it five times fast. You're going to sound really goofy by the third one. Plurality of leadership. Here's what I mean in verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 again because it's a fun one. And I think this is one of those verses in verse 1 of chapter 13 that we kind of just fly over, okay? But here's what it says. It says, "Now there were the church of Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Yay! If you've been around me, I love taking obscure verses and preaching through them, so I'm going to do this one too. That's a whole point based off of this one. Matter of fact, I got two for you, but I'm going to give you one. So here's the thing. The leadership of the early church was going through all kinds of transitions. All kinds of transitions. One of them was just the terminology. It was just the terminology. We see apostles and prophets and deacons, even though they weren't called deacons yet. They had evangelists, they had teachers, and a lot of crossover between them. And it's fairly evident that these five men that are named right here are essentially the elder board, the pastoral leadership of the congregation here. It's the consistent, this is just me, this consistent pattern of the book of Acts and the New Testament that there's a plurality of elders. There's a plurality of people that are around you. Well, why? Why would that be? Matter of fact, let me explain the word elder, because we think elder, we think old people, right? Which, I mean, I do have a few white hairs, so that works, but that's not what we're talking about here, right? Jesus gave the pattern of plurality himself when he selected 12 men to follow him. Literally said, "Follow me." Like, he just walked up to people and was like, "Hey, you follow me," right? Drop everything and follow me. And you'll see it over and over in Acts and Philip and 1 Timothy. You'll find it in James and 1 Peter. Over and over, God said, "Follow me." And the concept of a pastor as lonely, trained professional, the sacred person over the church who could never really become a part of this congregation, is utterly unscriptural. Let me say that again. The concept of the pastor who is lonely, a lonely trained professional, who is a sacred person over the church, the man of God that nobody else can touch, is just unscriptural. Not only is this concept unscriptural, but it's psychologically and spiritually unhealthy. There's nothing good about it. Yet, many times in church you'll find that, where you have just the one guy, the head guy, and he's the only one by himself. Matter of fact, for the first 6 years of this church, it was just me. And I'll be honest with you, it was unhealthy on many different fronts. We consider ourselves to be people of the book, don't we? We tell people all the time, we're people of the book, or at least I tell people, I'm a person of the book, but we don't know what it teaches. And it's very clear about the plurality of elders. I can't even say it two times fast. We claim to have biblical churches. We claim we want New Testament churches, but some of the practices that we have aren't found in there. We will not argue if we have just one deacon. A lot of churches I've been to, they have one deacon, some old dude in the corner who's just like that one deacon. But that's not what you see in the New Testament at all. But think about the advantages of multiple backgrounds and gifts sharing the workload. Think about your elders you have here. All of us have different giftings. All of us come from different backgrounds. When we teach a different way, every single one of us. And matter of fact, if one of us has to leave, it doesn't tank the whole church. No pastoral leadership vacuum exists forcing people who aren't qualified to step up in the pulpit and kind of fill the pulpit until we're there. We don't have to grab somebody from the outside and say, hey, come do this work until we find somebody else. No, there are other qualified people around that can step up, making up for weaknesses, and that's a shared strength. So why shy away from this concept? That's the direction I want to continue to move. Now, there's something else that I find very curious in this passage. Go back to the verse. I want to read it one more time. Just look at it with me. Because this verse sent me in a rabbit trail I've been on for almost a decade now, okay? This verse right here sent me on a rabbit trail I've been on for almost a decade. And it sounds kind of crazy. Welcome to my mind. Here we go. It says, Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. When I first came to Jefferson City, I was tasked by my pastor at the time to go find something that itch I needed to scratch. So I came to this building where we are now. My mom had been in the Baptist College Ministry when she was in school here. And so I came to this building and checked it out, and I was kind of wondering why there's no students here, because I'd always heard of all the stories of her and her girlfriends being here all the time and here late night and studying and kicking it and all these cool things and things they got to do. And I heard all the stories. My mom had begged me to come to Lincoln University, and so since there's nobody here, I went down to Lincoln to go find students. And I walked down on campus, and I started asking people all kinds of questions, just started spending time down there. And finally, I started running into people that were antithetical to the Christian faith. One of them, I'll never forget, came up to me. He was we'll call him Hotep. He was a very woke young brother, not the way we use woke today, the actual definition of woke. And this Hotep brother came up to me in the cafeteria, and he said, why do you propagate the white man's religion? And I was like, "Ooh, that's a fun question. Let's go." If you know me, I love conflict. And so he asked me, and I was like, "Let's go." And he brought out a point that I was not prepared for. It's one of the few times somebody hit me with something. I was like, "Ooh, I don't know how to answer this." He opened up my Bible, and he went to the back. And if you go to the back, by the way, these aren't inspired, but I mean, in the back there are maps back there. And he went to the maps, and he looked at the maps, and he goes, "Were the apostles racist? Because they never went to Africa." And I was like, I don't know. And so if you know me, if I don't know, I'm going to go dig and find out. And that's what I did. And I started digging and I started reading. And I've kept going. I mean, he's long since graduated, went on. And I've kept growing and figured things out. And the answer actually is found in verse 1 of chapter 13. If you ever want to know what it is, go back and read verse 1 of chapter 13. Just real quick, there are five people named in here. Okay? There are five people named in here. One of them, Barnabas from Cyprus. Cyprus is an island between Greece and Turkey today. There aren't many what we would consider white European people there. But let's keep going. Then you go to Simon of Niger. Niger would be all the Niger River, the Niger Empire that later turned to the Mali Empire in Central Africa. Niger was an actual word in Latin and Greek for black. Literally, Simon was black. Just throwing that out there. Like they called him Simon the Black. I assume the brother was dark, and that's why they called him that. Right? Like it was just shooting from the hip here. Hey, you're dark. Right? So that's what they did. When we were in Brazil, by the way, this same thing happened. They would just call you what you were. They'd be like, negro, because you were black. That's it. Like they just called you that. It wasn't offensive. They weren't making fun of you. They weren't using a pejorative. They just saw what you were and called you that, right? If you go back to the Middle East, they do the exact same thing there. Simon the black dude, that's who he is. How the heck did the gospel make it to Central Africa? Niger is on the west coast of Africa. You can go back and look at a map. It's on the west coast of Africa. That's where it was. How did the gospel make it there? So much so that they're able to send a prophet or a teacher or an elder up to Israel to be at the church of Antioch. These are questions that must be answered. But let's keep going because it's not done yet. Then you have Lucius of Cyrene. He's from Syria. That's where Cyrene is from. That's a Middle Eastern dude. North African dude. Then you have Menean, who's a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. He's Greek. Herod is Greek. That's where they are. And then you get the Saul, who's a Hebrew. By the way, Hebrews were not light. They were olive-skinned at darkest. Like when I look at this, when I look at the early church, when I look at everybody that's there originally, none of them were what we would consider to be white. All of them were Middle Eastern or African that led the early church, the original elders of the early church. That's who they were. And so for anybody that gets hit up to go, well, you study the white man's religion, or you study an oppressive religion, or I find on TikTok and Reels right now, people are like, oh, Christianity is oppressive, and it's this, that, and it comes from Western European. Just go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 1, and go, none of the originators of it were European. Not a single one. At best, they could be called Middle Eastern or Asian, but even half of them were black. Like, what are we talking about? By the way, super side note. Do you know that there were slaves that came to the United States that could speak fluent Greek and Hebrew? Do you know that we have accounts of places in Mali right now where the Christians controlled the gold trade 150, 200 years before any Europeans came to the continent of Africa? There are places in Ethiopia, go back to the Ethiopian eunuch, called Lalibela, that were built 200 to 300 years out of whole stone, literally Christian churches that are still worshiping to this day, that are built 200 to 300 years before any person from Europe set foot on that continent. This is something that permeated the whole continent. Not just North Africa, Central Africa, or even Eastern Africa. The whole continent was saturated with Christendom. It has been a part of Africa from the very beginning. And even if you look at all the church fathers, the people that you read, most normal people don't read them, but they read, almost all of them are African. When you read this right here, you see a diversity, not just of views, of backgrounds, of understandings. And this adds a depth of flavor that would have happened in Antioch they needed to hear. To have somebody from Central Africa, to have somebody from North Africa, to have somebody that's Hebrew and Greek would have given a flavor to the church as they led, as they preached, as they teach, as they baptized, as they went out and reached others. Can you imagine if you walk outside and it's not just, I have a black pastor, but no, I got a Greek pastor, I got a Jewish pastor, I got a North African pastor, I got a little bit of everybody. And by the way, that's what's walking around the streets and where you walk around. We look like the world. We reflect the world. It's not just what we have in America. We have the white church and the black church. No. It's a mix of all of that that brought glory to God. And I think that's one of the reasons why God wanted to start his missions endeavor here, because they had a plurality of elders that reflected the local community that was able to bring glory to him. And there's a beauty there. There's a beauty there. One of my favorite commentaries I read out of is the African commentary, where a bunch of theologians that are strictly out of Africa give me a perspective I never think of. Why? Because they come from a different context. Another commentary I read weekly is a bunch of Asian theologians, Southeast Asian theologians, and they give me context I never think of. Why? Because they come from somewhere different. The plurality of elders is such a beautiful thing, and God used that for his glory. But if you're taking notes, I want you to keep writing. Here's the second note right here. They had powerful, God-centered worship. They had powerful. Everybody say powerful. Say it one more time, because that was not a powerful, okay? Say powerful.
Powerful.
That was much more powerful. God-centered worship. Verse 2, here it is. This is right here. And I spent a long time on verse 1, so we'll go to verse 2. I apologize. Here we go. While they were worshiping, there's that word, they were worshiping. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas, Saul, for the work I have called them. The key word here is they, the second word. Matter of fact, everybody say it with me, say they. I know, see, this, it just seems weird. We're not going into pronouns. Just everybody say they. There we go. Here we go. Well, the verse says, while they were ministering to the Lord. First word that you need to understand is that when they said ministering or worshiping or serving the Lord, it was used for temple servants. who aided the congregation in Old Testament worship. That's what it was used. So the mighty move of God that changed the world is happening in the middle of a worship service. That's what's happening. This is taking place on a Sunday, mid-worship service, and God's like, Paul and Barnabas, y'all mine. Come on. Mid-service. So the question is, who is they? They isn't just the elders. That's what we think, because that was with the verse before. They is the congregation that was worshiping together. That's what they is. The congregation was fasting. The congregation was growing. Their worship service were focused on ministering to God. And they were in a place that God was consistently moving and changing in lives and speaking. He was speaking to them. Why worship? Why worship? The outflow of a focus on God and the submission to the real Jesus and emphasis on ever-deepening relationships in energetic, joy-filled, spirit-filled congregational worship to the triune God is what is needed. A genuine celebration erupts when God's people discover who they are in Christ. You ever had that moment? There was this argument that my wife and I had early in our marriage. There's a song, I probably told you guys about it. It's by a guy named Lincoln Brewster. And the first line of the song, and if you ever see me do this, this is why. The line of the song is, "He dances over me while I'm unaware." And I remember sitting in church, and they were playing, and I was like, "He dances over me." And I'm like, God dances over me? Yeah, no, I'm good. And so, like, if I'm reading a lyric or I hear a lyric that just doesn't sound biblical to me, I will just stand there. Matter of fact, I was at one church and it freaked our worship minister all the time out because I would just stand there. And if I don't know the song, I'm not going to sing it until I know the words biblical, then I'm going to sing it. I'm weird like that. Just rock with me, okay? And so sometimes I would just stand there and be like, and he goes, what was wrong with the song? Is there something wrong with the song? I'm like, no, I just don't know it, right? And so I did this with this song. And I remember going home and I was like, he danced over me. God doesn't dance over me. Like, I'm thinking of the God of heaven up here tap dancing. Like, woo, right? That's not a thing. God's not dancing over me while I'm aware. That's dumb. That's really dumb. And my wife was like, no, because, you know, she's deeper than me. So she's like, no, he does dance over you. He celebrates you. And I'm like, psst, no, he doesn't, right? Until I took my Greek class. 5 in the morning, I'm sitting at a coffee table downstairs. Not even a coffee table. It was a kitchen table in our quadruplex. We didn't even have a duplex. That's how poor we were. We're in a quadruplex, right? And I'm sitting there, and I'm drinking coffee, the syrup of God. And I'm drinking that, and I'm taking in. I finally get the Zephaniah 3:16, and I translate it. You know what it says? That God dances over me. That he celebrates over me. And you know what I did? I shot up from my seat. I ran all the way upstairs. I jumped from the opening to our bedroom to the bed to my sleeping wife. I jump on the bed and go, God dances over me. And she wakes up with my hot coffee breath at 5 in the morning as I'm just excited and on the bed like, you don't understand God. She's like, I know, I've been telling you for the last year, you stupid. You know, like, I'm so excited. Why would I be that excited? I'm excited because at that moment, God is moving and changing my life. You ever been that excited? You ever been that excited that God so changes and moves in your life that you can't keep it in? That you have to let it go? That you have to dance up and down? That you got to let people know? Some of us are so embarrassed by letting people know that we're even Christian. God says, yo, it should be an outflow of the focus you have on God, the spirit-filled worship you have about it. You should want to go. Matter of fact, you shouldn't want it to end. I love going to kids' birthday parties. Here's why I love going to birthday parties. I take mental bets on which kid's going to melt down first when their parents tell them it's time to go. Right? You ever been to a kid's birthday party? You know what I'm talking about. It gets to the end. They're all sugared up. It's about nap time. And then, you know, Susie, about 5 minutes and we're going to leave, okay? About 5 minutes. 5 minutes later, Susie's at the edge of the pool just waiting to jump in like, hi, mommy. You know, like, they all do it. My kids do it. They all do it. And then what happens? Finally, one of the parents makes the move and snatches one of the kids, and all havoc breaks loose. They're just like, falling on the ground, you're dragging them out. You know, no child's birthday party ever ends well. Why? Why? I've never seen a child's birthday party where all the kids are like skipping out, no matter how many presents we get them, nothing. It never happens. Why? Because they're so overjoyed in what's going on right there. They're so stuck and focused on the celebration that they want to stay. They don't want to leave that moment. Is worship that way for you? Is worship ever that way for you that you're so stuck in the moment that you don't want to leave? Are our services life-changing? Are they powerful, or do you just endure them? Is God ministered in our services? How do you know? Do you think he likes the hymns and the choruses and the CCM that we sing, or does it only matter what you like? Or maybe you think God isn't really concerned as long as you bless him with your presence. Like, God, I'm here today. Here you go. I'm here. How do we have a powerful worship service? Maybe Dan can do a better job. Maybe that'll be it. Or maybe I can preach shorter sermons. That'll help, right? Maybe God will be blessed. Keep it down to 30 minutes. You'll be good, right? Maybe that's it. But let's be honest. Let's be honest. It's 1,000 times no. It's 1,000 times no. You see, the way that you have a powerful service, the way that you have powerful services that encounter God is every single one of you come prepared. You come prepared. You come in to engage the God of heaven and earth. You get your mind right, your heart right. You repent of what you need to do, so you step into the presence and you're ready to worship God. When we all sing with our passion, we all give our cheerfulness, we all rob the devil of this earth of all his joy and give it to God. When we engage our minds and our hearts with a proclamation of the way, the truth, and the life, not being concerned about whether you like it or whether it's for you or whether you get anything out of it, I swear I'll scream the next time I hear that. That's the way you do it. Do we really gather in his name, or do we just do a perfunctory worship because we were taught to do that when we were a child? Number three, practicing spiritual disciplines. I think God worked in this church because the church was practicing spiritual disciplines. Again, it's something that is not popular in today's church. We don't talk about that. We don't talk about holiness or even spiritual disciplines, but I want to talk about it today. Because for God to speak in such a way, along with the mention of fasting and prayer, I love that. There's fasting and prayer in here. This church must have been seeking the Lord's direction for their church. As a body, they wanted the direction of God. They wanted to focus on where God wanted them to do. The practice of the discipline of the church was the key to that search. Notice it mentions the disciplines of fasting, worship, and prayer. It literally says that in verse 2, fasting, worship, and prayer. Matter of fact, if you go back to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, he says, when you give, a form of worship, when you give. Then he says in verse 5, when you pray. So we're supposed to be talking. And then he goes on in 6:16, it says, when you fast. It's not an if. If you get around to praying, I mean, you know, we can talk about it later. If you give around to worshiping, we can get around to it later. If you fast, no. When, it's an expectation that we should be practicing these disciplines, Christians, that we should be doing these things. And the closer the bond, the more powerful the prayer, the higher the unity, the greater the authority in prayer. That's what happens. A well-known pastor one time commented on a conference on fasting. He said, we've seen refreshing worship in churches increasing over the past 20 years, he said, as well as movements and ministries, but very little revival. Why? Because we're missing the practice of fasting. Maybe God is waiting for the resurgence of all three of those so he can send revival in our church. Are you willing to join me? But it'll be hard. Yeah, I know. But you're willing to join me. But I don't know like what that looks like. Great, I'll teach you. Are you willing to join me? But what if God calls me to do something crazy like over? Are you willing to join me? That's the question on the floor. Listen, this isn't a plea for you to attend a Wednesday night prayer meeting if we start or something like that. It's a plea for you to be a person of prayer. It's a plea for you to actually practice the disciplines that Jesus expected of us. That's the plea. And also, it's a warning. It's a warning that God will not bless our church with clear indications of directions in all areas until we come to a place where our disciplines are part of our individual lives. We can corporately fast. We can do Lent and we can corporately fast, which, by the way, I saw y'all's eyes when I said, hey, we're going to fast for Lent. You're like, you're going to fast, right? But what happens when you're already doing it? I have a friend that he, and I forget this sometimes, I'll invite him out to lunch. I'm like, hey, let's go out to lunch. Let's just talk. He's a kind of a mentor of mine. And we'll get there. And I'll never forget the last time I had lunch with him was on a Monday. And I forget, Monday, him and his wife fast. Every Monday, they fast. And so I'm sitting here just grubbing in front of him. Because I'm hungry. I didn't eat breakfast. I'm grubbing. And I'm looking at him. And this man doesn't have a single thing in front of him. And I'm like, wait, where's your food? Right? And he wasn't like pompous, like, well, my wife and I do this holy thing where we fast on. He didn't do all that. He just said, well, I'm fasting today. And, you know, I said, oh, my goodness, wow. He goes, I just used that time to pray. He didn't, like, beat me down with it. He just said it and moved on. We continued our lunch. I ate kind of like this so he didn't have to look at it, right? But, but we ate and we enjoyed ourselves. We enjoyed his company. What if that was just a part of your week? You pick the day or a meal. Start with a meal. You say, lunch on Mondays. I don't know, I'm picking a day because Monday's tomorrow. Lunch on Mondays for the next month. I'm just going to fast. You don't have to go into your office or go into your workplace and be like, I'm fasting. I'm not eating today. Don't worry about me. Maybe just spend some time wherever you would, where you'd eat lunch, praying. Maybe just spend that time seeking the Lord and then listening to his voice in your life. Sure, let's just get it. Let's keep it 100. God's going to speak through pastors and prophets. He's going to give directions. But here's the thing. If there's not a people who are prayed up and read up and fasted up and are closed up to Jesus, there's no confirmation. There's no unity. There's no affirmation of what God has said. So many times people are like, well, pastor said that God said, and I'm like, great, have you had that? Because I believe in the priesthood of every single believer. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the same access to God I have. Are you willing to join me in that? All right, let's keep going. Number four, if you're writing notes, you need to write down proactive listening. Proactive listening. By the way, they all start with P today. Proactive listening. Remember, in this is the context of corporate worship, a Sunday morning, and somehow they came to the conclusion the Holy Spirit was speaking to them. I would love on a Sunday morning somebody to go, Holy Spirit's speaking to me right now, because most of us would be like, bro, you all right? Can we talk to you out back? Right? Like we'd want to have a conversation with them, but yet somehow the congregation came to the conclusion the Holy Spirit was speaking. They came to church expecting the Spirit to speak to them in their lives about their church. It might say that they're a mission-minded church. But in actuality, they were a spirit-minded and attentive church. And remember, the church saw itself as affirming the direction of God regarding the personal call of other people. That's what they were doing. Here's what that means. That means if somebody goes, hey, I'm going to call Saul and Barnabas, if they were in our congregation, that we've all heard from the Lord enough that we're like, yeah, that's your call, bro. It's kind of like the men in my life when they're like, hey, maybe you should be a pastor. And I'm like, ha, no. And then my best friend's like, nah, you probably should look at that. And then another dude in another small group's like, you really should look at that. And then like our college minister at the time was like, hey, come under my arm. I'll give you some chances to speak. And I'm like, no, I don't want any of it. Why? Why did I fight it? I have my own personal issues. But like as you go through it, you understand God had a call. And there are men of God that are around me. They're willing to call it out of me. They called the called out. It's funny because so many people are like, I and I've heard this. I've had people come up to me and go, I feel like the Spirit is saying that I need to fast once a week for a month. Or as a church, we would pray about it and see if we confirm it. And then it's interesting because I had one guy tell me, well, I'm telling my mom I've been wrestling this week because I feel like I'm supposed to go on mission. And my affirmation to them is, go. We live in a time and place where you can go on a mission for a week or 2 weeks and come back and we can pray together and see if God is sending you. It's not like it's the 1700s where if you got on a boat, bye. Like it's not that. No, you could fly over real quick and then fly back real quick and figure it out. What a blessing. God has put you in the time of Google. You can go online and look at it all. Yes, I said Google. You can look it up online and check everything you want out about it. You can learn so much. We have so many advantages, yet we walk scared saying we want none of it. What would it look like if we preached as a Great Commission church to send Great Commission people out? What if we came this morning with a heart prepared to listen to God, Do you ever have times in your devotional time where you just shut up and listen to God? Or is it just you talking? Has there ever been any confirmation from God about the vision that God has given you concerning our church? If there is, I'd love to know about it. Not that I need your approval. It has to do with all that. But it has to do with the church looking and listening for the voice of God and for its future. Number five. Prompt, unquestioned obedience. In our household, we tell our kids, obedience is doing what you're supposed to do, when you're supposed to do it, with the right heart attitude. I love this. Prompt, unquestioned obedience. Verse 3. I know you're going, okay, Pastor, I get what you. Okay, here it is. Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. So the Holy Spirit said, hey, Paul, Barnabas, you're supposed to be on mission. What did they do? The church as a whole said, okay, we're going to fast. We're going to pray. We're going to lay hands on them. They didn't fight. Different time of laying hands. They just put hands on them and prayed, okay? I know we throw hands. They laid hands, okay? So they laid hands on them. They prayed over them, and then they sent them. We've done that here. I have pictures. I know we've done that here, and I can't wait to do it again. I cannot wait to do it again. This church was so spirit-minded, it forgot to question the Spirit's wisdom. Here's what I mean. Remember, when we started in verse 1, these are two of the best teachers in the church, two of their elders. And the Spirit said, I want him and him. Him and him. I want those two. They're going. So the Spirit took two of their best and said, I'm taking them out. You're taking them away. Can you imagine what they've thought? But they wasted no time. They immediately planned a setting aside service. They explained and ordained, which carries a lot of baggage literally on it. They told Paul and Barnabas, get your stuff together. Probably a little bit nicer, but get your stuff together. Get your passports, get your shots, get your money, get your food, get all that stuff prepared, a care package. They probably gave them everything they needed, and they said, hey, peace, love, and chicken grease. You out, bro. And they sent them out. The message the church received was to release their best for missionary service. They're earnest in such a way that they're willing to do so, and that's a beautiful thing. You see, it's typical of churches. Typical of churches that have a missionary vision, and churches who aim to, and then there's churches that aim more for survival and maintenance. Missions is so important to them that they're willing to take steps that may seem harmful to the church, or for the mission to survive. It had to be harmful for this huge church to send out two of their best pastors out into the world. It had to be harmful. Heather and I were at a church not too long ago, and the executive pastor, kind of the second in command, said, I feel called to go overseas in missions. This man literally had a garage sale to sell everything. It was the newspaper here, local newspaper. He sold everything. Everything they could get their hands on. Anything they didn't sell, they gave away. Then they up and moved to Thailand. Was it Thailand? Cambodia. You're right. Cambodia. And they set up a sweatshop, which you're like, oh, it's a sweat. No, no, no. It was a good thing. They helped people that were being trafficked out of trafficking, and they gave them jobs. They sold everything. They were very well off, and they said, nah, because God has called us. I'm not asking you to do that, but I'm asking you to begin to think, are you willing to sacrifice for missionary endeavors? Are you willing to unquestionably answer the call, tell your story, and change the world? You see, we balk at mowing our own grass or trimming our own hedges. We cringe at the thought of cleaning this own building or moving our trash or giving money for missions. Will we send out young families or even give them blessings that they may never return? What happens when we send somebody out and they never return? They go somewhere else. Are you willing to forego a new vehicle or that new whatever you want so you can give more to the Annie Armstrong offering we're going to start talking about in a few weeks? Are you willing? Are you willing in the next few months to go to São Paulo? Or maybe with the college students to go to New Orleans? Or wherever else we go, risking health and money and fear to take the gospel to the nations? Are you willing to step into a place where your life is on the line for Jesus? Or are we going to stay in our safe haven because it's really easy? There are places that we went. I'll never forget one of the missionaries down there. We were at a favela, which is a poor neighborhood. And one of the missionaries was telling us, he's like, hey, this is very critical. You need to listen up. We need you to hear what we're telling, because if you do this, this really could mean life or death. And then the pastor over in the corner said, hey, let's go. We got to get over here. We got to talk to the soccer team. And he turned around and walked off. We're like, bro, what? Hey, no. Like, come back. Finish that sentence. You can't, like, start a sentence where, like, this is life or death and then walk away, right? Like, if anybody did that, I'm tripping you until you tell me, right? But he walked off. Then I found myself preaching the gospel. I found myself preaching the gospel in a place that I found out later on could have been life or death to me. And people always go, man, were you scared? No. But it was, it's kind of, you could have died. Somebody could, yeah, but what are you going to, yeah, I'm just going to serve Jesus. Are you willing to go? Put aside whatever stereotypes and backgrounds you have, whatever things you heard online, whatever ideas you have, and just go. Are you willing to put aside money and vacation? Maybe even spend your vacation to go. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to open up your hands and your arms and go? Or if God leaves, are you willing to stay and be prayed up and serve the less glamorous duties without question, without hesitation, without doubt? Are you willing to stand in the gap for those that are gone and stand up when we're needed? That is what the church does to expand the mission. Let me give you the soul tattoo again, and I'll finish. It says this: God used the church to change the history of the world through the mission and message of Jesus. That's what he used. God is pleased to make worship, prayer, and fasting a launching pad for mission that would change the course of world history. I want to measure our success here at SOMA not by the number of people that come in our sanctuary, or by the number of people that come to gospel community, or the number of people that come to the college ministry in the next couple weeks, but by the number of people we send to the nations. I yearn for the day that one of the times that we're doing commissionary ceremonies through our denomination, that one of our people, or two of our people, or a family of our people are standing up, either out front or behind the screen, because they can't even tell us where they're going, and they're going to praise God for it. I've sat in those rooms so many
times. Thank
you
for listening to the audio of SOMA Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about SOMA, please visit us at www.somajc.org.
Their parents don't know where they're going, but their parents trust that God will protect them. And they went. And they came back. And they've honored God. I don't want to measure growth by the increase in attendance, or the percentage of giving in our congregation, or even the percentage of you guys actively doing mission. I want to encourage you to go out. I want to encourage the best of us to go out. And I would encourage the rest of us to stay here, to stand on the gap, to make sure that they are successful and that God's mission continues here. Like David Livingstone said, God and the only one son, and he was the missionary. That is our job. That is our job. So let me just ask you right now. Has God prompted your heart today? Maybe God said, maybe you should look into that mission thing. Next time Pastor John brings up São Paulo, maybe when he brings up New Orleans with the college students, maybe when he brings up somewhere else, maybe that's where I'm supposed to go. Maybe sometimes when you ask those questions, or you're looking back on a previous trip, you're going, I wonder what it looked like to go back. Don't ignore that. Step into it. And I love, because sometimes people tell me, but you know, what will you do? We'll be fine. The church won't die without you. The church won't die without me. We'll be fine. Will it suck? Yeah, but we'll be fine. If God's calling you to go, go. Unprompted obedience is what's needed here. And maybe today is the first day that you're being called out. So, what's your next step? Honestly, what's your next step? Maybe your next step is to start following those spiritual disciplines in your life so you can hear clearly from the Holy Spirit. Because maybe it's a little bit fuzzy right now, kind of like an old stereo. Can't really get the station in clearly. I understand. Praying, worshiping, fasting. Maybe it's coming with everything set aside so you're ready to serve God. Or maybe it's just following the call in your life because you know what it is. You're just scared to follow it. But whatever it is, you do have a next step. God is calling you to something. Be obedient to him. And he'll keep calling to you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that in the early church, you gave us an example of so many individuals that are willing to follow after you. We thank you for Barnabas and Paul who came, who were obedient to come from their home in Jerusalem to Antioch, to give so much to the church and grow, and how you called them forward. Jesus, we thank you for the diversity of views and of people that were there in the early church. We thank you for not just the diversity of people, the plurality of elders, but how you use that to bring glory to yourself. And I just ask right now, I beg you that you begin to do that with us. Use everything that we are to bring glory and honor to you. Jesus, thank you so much. Right now, you are calling and prompting hearts. Some in this room and some that aren't in this room, even some that are watching online, I thank you that you're prompting their heart. Help them not to run in fear, but to go to you in love and admiration for all that you're willing to offer them. Let us put a yes on the table for your glory and our joy. Jesus, we thank you for all this. In your name we pray. All God's people would say, amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.